Thanks to everyone who walked up, shook my hand, and welcomed me to GCA this morning. So I was gone for a couple of Sundays. What a sarcastic bunch of people. Hi, good morning. Welcome to GCA. How are you? I had a really good time in Texas. As I said on Wednesday night, I was a little trepidatious about going just because of the drive, the heat, the responsibility of teaching five nights in a row. It was a lot of work. It was a lot of labor. But what a good time I had. The conference was excellent. It's good to know, by the way, as this present evil age continues to circle the drain as quickly as it is, it's good to know that if the Texans ever get their act together and secede from the Union, we have friends down there.
Yes.
So this is good to know. A couple of quick phone calls, we jump in our cars, we're gone to Texas. And they even took to referring on Friday night. There were so many GCA listeners there at the conference that the pastor at Saints Chapel referred to it as GCA West. So we had good support there. And then I got to do something that I wasn't really expecting. I stayed an extra day. The conference was over on Friday. And so I stuck around for an extra day and stayed with Gayla and Roger down there. And I went back to Irving, Texas, where I went to second and third grade. And we lived in a house on Addington Lane that I remembered. I can visualize the house, room by room, I could visualize the house. So we went to Addington Lane, and I said, I remember that there's a sloped driveway that goes straight out to a circular court. So if we just find that court, I know the house, and I remember the windows across the top that blew out during a tornado. I can find the house. So we drove up Addington Lane, and sure enough, there was the house. And I walked up and knocked on the door and said to the woman who answered, I don't want to worry you, but I'm going to be out here taking pictures of your house because I lived here 50 years ago. And she said, that's about right. My parents bought this house about 50 years ago. Remarkably, the family that bought the house from my parents, those children now live in the house. And I said, oh, I remember this house so fondly. I can tell you the floor plan. And she said, okay, do it. So I did. Yeah, she laid down the gauntlet. So I did. I told her the floor plan of the place, room by room. And when I got done, she said, you really did live here. Do you want to come in? Yes! Yes, I do want to come in. And so came in and got to look around. The memories just came flooding back. But it was a very strange, cathartic sort of moment standing in the living room that I knew so very well and feeling how quickly 50 years just flew by. The other thing I noticed was that when you're looking at a house from the perspective of a 7-year-old, and then you go back as an adult, that home that I remembered as being very large turns out to be not really very large at all, but my perspective has changed. In fact, I even said to her, are these the original countertops? And she said, well, that one is. And I said, it occurs to me now that I've never seen it. Because I was always too... Anyway, it was just great. And the teaching, all five nights of the teaching, as well as David Morris's excellent teaching, I will tell you that the assigned topic for the conference was prophecy and eschatology. I was told to teach on Revelation 20, which you can't do. You can't just walk in and start at Revelation 20. So I spent the first night teaching on prophecy in the Bible, and then the next night just doing hermeneutics and terminology, eschatological terminology. That's a mouthful. And the next night, kingdom concepts, so that we can understand the necessity of 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And then Revelation 20 on Thursday night, and then summary stuff in Q&A on Friday night. During the day, David dealt with the church in Israel, and he dealt with the two more controversial passages. Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, and Galatians 6:16, where Paul refers to the Israel of God. And so those messages, as well as David's closing message on Matthew 24, and my five messages are already on the Salvation by Grace website. They went up just this morning. I noticed them before I came here. And already being posted and reposted out there in Facebook land. So it's all there. There's a new heading. Just go to the listen link. You'll see a new topic heading that says prophecy and eschatology. That's the one you want. Click on that. There's 10 MP3s in there for listening and downloading. If nothing else, go hear David Morris's excellent teaching, and what a good week it was across the board. So, thanks to the folks in Texas. Thanks to the folks at Saints Chapel. Thank you to Barney Johnson for standing here 2 weeks ago. Barney and his very peculiar insights into the Bible. Barney, who somehow managed to teach that Eve was a faithful name. I had never seen that. I had never noticed that. I had never really followed that through, but well done. And then Wednesday night, Tom was here. I didn't get to see his drawings on the board, but I was able to hear him as he created the distance between God and man, and apparently was erasing and redrawing the distance between them. Is that pretty accurate? Yep. That's what I was seeing in my head as you spoke. So very good on Tom's part on Wednesday while I was gone. And then Alex was here on Sunday morning, and as I mentioned on Wednesday night, I knew something was up when I was getting Facebook messages saying things like, "You gotta hear Alex, he rocked the place." Is that what you wrote? Well, she agrees that Alex rocked the place, but Alex did a very good job of really discussing what I was just mentioning, the circling down the drain of our modern culture. So while I was gone, with the stroke of a pen, a couple of supreme judges who will one day stand before the actual supreme judge, they decided that they would say that marriage, which has always had a definition in every culture on the planet, in every religion on the planet, and reaching all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Bible, marriage has always had a definition. It's one man, it's one woman. When Jesus was here on the planet, he defined it as the Adam and Eve model, one man, one woman. And then a couple of people said, you know what? No, let's just change that. In fact, let's change the legal definition of what a marriage is. And now you all just have to deal with it. Well, I've been saying for a long time that the goal, certainly of this particular administration, but the goal of government as an entity, is the systematic eradication of Christianity in our culture. And certainly they took a very big step in that direction this week by being able to codify the notion that single gender marriage is somehow not just legal, but in many ways apparently preferable. They're going to get preferential treatment, and that's going to be imposed on churches, and churches that disagree are going to be accused of hate speech or being enemies of the state. And it's coming. It's coming just as quickly as it can possibly come. I don't know about you, but I'm 57. I'll be 58 soon. And so I won't be on the planet all that much longer. But when I look at you young folks and I see the culture that you're inheriting, I worry for you, because you're growing up in a culture that even the Kenyan president this week stood up and his vice president and said that they're not going with that agenda after Obama went over there and made some mouth noise about how we need to be more concerned about leveling the playing field. Even the Kenyan president and vice president said, no, we believe in God. It's the first time I've ever wanted to move to Africa. It's just becoming that blatant. The United States, Europe in general, we're now becoming systematically so anti-Christian and anti-biblical that it's becoming law. Laws are now being put in place. And how long have you heard me say that the power to tax is the power to control? As long as the government believes that they can take away your tax exemption, then they believe that they can control you and get you to say what they want you to say, or else they'll just shut you down, which is one reason that GCA has been set up organizationally in such a way that we're not dependent on our tax exemption for people's giving. Groups like, well, I don't want to name any names, but their initials are TBN. Does that help? Groups like that are dependent on that trade deal that they do. You send us some money, we'll send you a little gift. We'll avoid the taxes on the gift that you just purchased by calling these all love gifts. They're so dependent on people being able to get tax exemptions for their gifts, and they advertise it that way. They're going to be in a lot of trouble. Churches that are carrying tremendous amounts of debt are going to be in a lot of trouble if they also have to pay taxes. And it's coming fast and furious. That's the way that they're going. No pun intended, by the way, fast and furious. This is coming our way because the government wants very badly to be able to control what we say in the church. Well, back in Roman days when the church was being persecuted, they ended up meeting privately, secretly, even in the catacombs of the dead. Because one thing the Church of Jesus Christ does not do is abandon its faith or abandon its beliefs or abandon the Word of God or abandon each other. And so GCA will continue meeting and we will continue saying what the Bible says and we will not back off and we will not be afraid because I fear God more than I fear Supreme Court judges. The worst that a man can do is kill me and then he sends me home. I win. So I'm not afraid. I'm going to continue saying exactly what the Bible says. And if they show up here one day, or if they take away our tax exemption, or if they tell us we can't meet here, we'll just start drawing fish in the sand to point the way to where the next week's meeting's going to be. And we will still continue to stand on the Word of God. As for me and my house, we will believe the Lord. We will follow God. That's the plan here at GCA, and it bothered me to be away these last couple of weeks and watch the systematic destruction of Christianity in our culture. But then again, I expect the world to act like the world. I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. I expect God-haters to act like God-haters. By the way, every other major religion on the planet is also very clear in their stance against homosexuality. For very obvious reasons, homosexuality does not produce the next generation of people who will adhere to that religion. Only heterosexuality produces children, and then your religion continues. See how that works? It's not only Christianity. Certainly, Islam is known for hanging and killing and murdering homosexuals. But you didn't hear the government say much about that this week. No, it's Christianity they're after. Why are they singling out Christianity? Why are they after Christianity? Because Jesus said, they're going to hate you because they hate me. And then he said, but it's okay. I've overcome the world. So our home is not here. We have no permanent dwelling here. Our goal is not to stay here on the planet. Our goal is to go be with him. He's coming back, and then he's going to establish his kingdom on this planet wherein dwells righteousness. There's a day coming when even the bowls and the utensils and the bridles on the horses will be holiness to the Lord. That day's coming. It's just not here yet. Don't abandon what's coming for what's here now. Don't make peace with the world. Don't tell them that it's okay. Don't go along to get along and give up on the New Jerusalem. There's a better day coming that has always been the hope, that has always been the plan, that has always been the proclamation of Christianity. Don't give up on your glorious future to get along with a corrupt world here today. I missed you all. Just thought I'd get that said right up front. I'm glad to be in a room full of people who love the Word. And that's the only reason we gather here. We gather here because we love the world. No, because we love the Word. We gather here because we love God's Word. And that will mean that we're always going to be kind of a separate little distinct group. But here's what I found out again. This is one of the great advantages of traveling. At least when I get to travel, I get to meet other people, other GCA listeners, other saints, other people who are standing on the same word. And it's good to know that they're out there. And if we ever gathered in one place at one time, we'd be quite a large group of human beings. But God has us scattered all over the place, doing whatever it is He has planned for us. By the way, there's a family here of GCA listeners who are passing through on their way from Ohio to Florida, or Florida to Ohio? Florida to Ohio. Pete and his family, make sure that you get a chance to say hi to them. They're very nice folks. Please teach his son how to shake hands. So, okay. I'm sorry. Welcome to GCA. Homo sarcastic preaching. Turn to the book of Galatians. That's where we're at. We're going to start right at verse 1, right at the very top. The new material starts at verse 11. So we'll just read the first 10 verses for context, and then we will get to verse 11. I don't ever want us to become so familiar with the language that Paul uses that we read past it without stopping long enough to be amazed by it. Have you ever lived with anybody so long that you forget what they look like? Because you're so familiar with them that you just assume you know what they look like, and then one day you stop and really look at them closely again, and you go, wow, you've changed. It especially happens with kids, because you just kind of think you know what your kids look like, and then one day you stop and take a close look, and you go, wow, Josh is an adult. Charlie, same thing. I always think of Charlie as a little girl, and then I look at her sometimes and go, wow, she's like grown up. Megan's 24. That stuns me, because in my mind, she's 6. And then I look at her and go, wow, you're all grown up. Well, the point is, familiarity will keep you from looking closely at something because you assume you already know it. You're already familiar with it. You don't look that closely. I want to look closely at some of the words that Paul used here, and let's not just read past them because of familiarity. I've read through the book of Galatians many times, one of my favorite books in the Bible. But as I was catching up this week and getting ready for this morning, I was taken aback once again by the words that Paul uses. And we, because we're Sovereign Grace believers, because we wear that nickname, Calvinism, we're kind of used to the idea of, well, God chose some people before the foundation of the world. Well, He wrote down some names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Well, He chooses people. But don't forget to be stunned and amazed at how purposefully Paul uses this language to describe why it is that he's even in the ministry at all. Because he starts right out, chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, Paul, an apostle not sent from men. And he's going to pick up that theme again in verse 11. That what he knows, he didn't learn from men. He didn't receive it from men. He got it by the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Yet again, this new covenant language. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God is spoken of as Master. God is spoken of as Supreme Lord, as King. But Jesus comes along and introduces the concept of fatherhood, relationship. And as I've often pointed out, there is no more intimate relationship among human beings than parent and child, because it's a bond that can't be changed. It's a physiological bond. It's a genetic bond. No matter what my children do, no matter where they go, no matter what happens, they will always be my children. and I will always be their father. And good luck to them. I will always be their parent. There's nothing that can change that. And God knows that. And so in describing his relationship with his people, he went for the parent-child relationship so that we would understand the intimacy that he has with us. That once we are brought into his family, that's why the language of adoption permeates the New Testament and the New Covenant, that God has adopted us into the family, and now he is our father, we are his children, and then Jesus is referred to as our older brother. The only begotten of God, the maker of heaven and earth, is our elder brother. That's how close we are to God and to his heart and to his mind and intention. And so Paul just says that in passing and says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. We're so used to that that we can read right past it and just go, yeah, Jesus died, yeah, for our sins. But do you understand what's really being said? What Paul really said was, the biggest problem you have in this life is that God is righteous and holy and good and just, and nothing unclean or sinful or depraved can enter into his presence. And you're you. And that's your problem. Because you're sinful. That's your problem. That's what's keeping you from being in God's presence. The fact that you're sinful, born sinful. You don't have a choice in the matter. You were born after Adam's race. Sin is coursing through your veins just like your blood. You are a sinful person. Get this right. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Every parent in the room will agree to that notion. You didn't have to teach your children to lie. They did it automatically because they're born sinful. That's just the way humans are. And there's your problem. There's your dilemma. Righteous, holy God, you're a sinner. What about it? Paul says the solution is in Christ. He gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And all of that is according to the will of God the Father. Why are you going to end up standing in his presence? Because that's what God wants to do. That's his will. That's his decision. And whatever he decides to do, that's what he does. Why did he choose particular people before the foundation of the world? Because that's his will. That's what he chose to do, and he does whatever he wants to do. Why are you, a sinful, depraved person, forgiven in the finished work of Christ? And why are you already justified and glorified in the mind of God, present tense? Why did all that happen on your behalf? Because that's what God wants to do, and he does whatever he wants to do, and that's just the will of God, and he chose. Does that amaze you? Because it amazes me constantly. It does not amaze me that God would pick Tom. Because I've known Tom a long time now, salt of the earth kind of guy, one of my favorite people on the planet, just rock steady, dependable. He'd probably disagree, but from my perspective, these are all true of Tom. I get it. If God was just selecting and picking people, I can see him saying, well, Tom. But me? I do not get the me part. So why do I get to stand in the presence of God? Why do I get the phenomenal honor of preaching his word? Why has he raised up GCA's voice on the internet so that we have the very large number of listeners that we have? Why? Well, because he chose to. He does whatever he wants to do, and this is the will of God. And among the many things that God willed, it was that he was going to forgive you for your sin, despite you, and not because of you, and not because of anything you did or anything you chose or anything you decided. He did it all according to his will. And Paul takes all of that and uses it as the introduction to his letter, which is why it's so easy to read past. You just say, well, Paul's saying hi. No, Paul's saying, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. That's Paul's way of saying, hi, it's Paul. I'm going to start all my letters this way from now on. If you get an email from me, starting like this. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Remember the word? It's the word heteros, from which we get hetero, opposite. I'm amazed that you so quickly have heard the truth, and then you went and followed some opposite teaching. And then he says, which is not really another gospel. And he uses the word allos. It means not the same. It's not commensurate with. So he's saying the same thing two different ways. I'm amazed that you're following an opposite doctrine, an opposite teaching, which is why I liked so much what Micah read this morning. Paul talking to Timothy about sound doctrine. Stick with the sound, whole, healthy teaching. I'm amazed that instead of staying with the sound doctrine, you're chasing some heteros doctrine, which is not the same. It's not commensurate with the real thing. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. And I stressed when we read that, that the only reason Paul has the authority to make that statement, if you hear anybody say anything other than what I, Paul, said to you, let him be accursed, cast out completely like an unclean thing, the only reason Paul could say that is what we're about to read, starting in verse 11, where he's going to say, I didn't receive this from a man. This is not man's doctrine. This is not man's teaching. I received this directly from Christ. And because he's sure that what he is saying is directly from Christ, he could say, now, if anybody says anything else, they're wrong. And unfortunately, in this pluralistic age in which we live, we're simply not allowed to say that anything's wrong. We're not allowed to point at some other teaching or some other opinion or some other idea and say, no, that's wrong. Instead, whatever people say, whatever people think, whatever people want to believe, we're supposed to say, well, that's what you believe, so good enough. You have to understand that in the Bible, the word faith, pistis, faith, is not as broad as the way we use the word believe. We use the word believe, and it encompasses whatever people can dredge up in their silly, sinful, depraved imagination, which is why we have so many religions and so many faiths and so many foreign gods and so many things going on in this world. It's because people think that whatever they concoct is fair game for what they believe, and that God is somehow just going to accept whatever it is they believe. But pistis, faith, in the Bible is defined. It's faith in something. It's faith in truth. It's faith in sound doctrine. It's faith in the finished work of Christ. And if your faith is directed at anything else, if your belief system is directed at anything else, you're wrong. And there are people on the internet at this very moment who are uncomfortable with the fact that I keep saying that other people are wrong. But if Jesus is the Son of God, and if he could say, and he would know, by the way, if he is the Son of God, he would know this. If he can say, I'm the way, what's the next line? I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay, well, if he's the only way to the Father, and if he's the truth, then if you're telling somebody something else, you're wrong. Does that make sense? That's right. I know that that's very definitive, very black and white. I didn't leave any gray area in the middle. But that's how the Bible speaks. That's how Paul speaks constantly. He was so sure of what he knew, and he was so sure of the source of this knowledge, that he wasn't willing to back off at all. In fact, as we're about to read, once he knew this truth, he didn't even bother to go check with the other apostles. It took him 14 years to finally go and talk to the other apostles and say, let's compare notes. That's how sure he was of what he knew. So he could say, if anybody else says anything else, not only are they wrong, they're anathema. For am I now seeking to please men, or am I seeking the favor of God? That is such an essential question. What are you doing with your life right now? What are you doing? How are you living your life? What are you committed to? What matters to you? Are you seeking to please men? Where are you going to church? What are you listening to every week? What kind of messages do you hear? Are you seeking to please men? Or are you seeking to please God? And if you're seeking to please God, then you cannot be the servant of men, because you're the servant of God. It does bother me that Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." I struggle with that one. And there is, of course, a version of Christianity out there that says that because we're Christians, we love everybody, and because we love everybody, we need to just get along with everybody. And because we need to just get along with everybody, we don't want to offend anybody. And yet Jesus said, if everybody's speaking well of you, you're not doing it right. Because clearly they don't know you belong to Christ. Because if the world knows you belong to Christ, they're not going to love you for it. They're going to hate you for it. Because they hate him. Because they hate the fact that the Son of God came and convicted people of their sinfulness. That the Son of Man, righteous and holy, came to the planet pointing out the huge gulf between his righteousness and mankind's depravity. So depraved humans, rather than say, oh, you're the Son of God, help us, said you're the Son of God, let's destroy him, let's nail him to a piece of wood. Human beings don't want him, they hate him, they spit on him, they beat him, they plucked out his beard, they mocked him, they scourged him, they bled him, they put a spear through him, they nailed him to a chunk of wood, they did everything they could possibly do to him because they hate him that much. And if you belong to him, don't expect the world to come alongside you and go, well, we hate him, but you're okay. Because you don't really reflect him that well. But if you reflect him well, if you represent him well, they're just not going to like you. So woe to you when all men speak well of you. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you're in that conflict between the world hates me and I want to be liked? And I do want to be liked. But the world hates me. What do I do? Well, the question's right there. Am I now seeking favor from men or from God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be the slave, the bond servant, doulos of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul saw himself. Paul was a soldier marching by the command of a royal king. And he understood that he had to do these things. He had no option but do these things. He talks about it. He says, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. If I do this thing willingly, I have my reward. Or if unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel has been given to me. Woe to me if I preach not Jesus Christ. He had to do it because he was a bond servant to Jesus Christ. And if you consider yourself a bond servant to Christ, then you understand who your master is and you don't care what the world thinks. Because you know that the one you serve has eternity in his hands. The one who made heaven and earth has the right to lay claim to you. The one who owns everything has the right to say, you're mine. And now you will march like you're mine. And oh yeah, when you're done, I'm going to make you joint heir with my son in everything I have planned for his eternity. There's a wonderful reward. There's a wonderful payoff for being a slave to Jesus Christ. Don't pass over those words. Don't become so familiar with the word bondservant of Christ that you just read it and keep going. Paul knew what he was saying. Remember, Paul was wealthy, well-educated, influential, had power with the men of the temple, which is why he was able to get an edict that allowed him to go out and find people who were following Christ and bring them back to Jerusalem to be judged and killed. This is a powerful man who changed dramatically because a greater power, a king, got a hold of him. And thank God when the king gets a hold of some people and changes them. It's hard. It's difficult sometimes. But anybody who's truly been changed, regenerated, owned by the king of the universe is grateful that it happened. Because he could have let you just go. And you could have had a happy life down here, and you could have gone along with the world, and everything would have been good, and you would have had no crisis of conscience, and you wouldn't have worried about it, and then you would stand before him and be judged by your works. And nobody's going to be able to withstand that judgment. Right?
Right.
Okay, I said I was just going to read the first 10 verses. I guess I commented a little. Verse 11, we're finally to the new stuff. You know what that means. That was all introduction. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He's continuing to make his argument because he has said, I'm amazed that you've chased after this heteros doctrine, this opposite gospel, which is not allos. It's not the same. It's not commensurate with the real thing. So now he's defending the gospel that he has taught so that he can say, if anybody's teaching anything else, let them be anathema. I'll have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it. In other words, he's saying I never sat systematically under some teacher, which, by the way, is the way that he learned everything about the Hebrew religion. Remember that he says that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the leading rabbis of his time. He learned the Old Testament through teachers, through rabbis. And now Paul takes the time to say, unlike that, where I was systematically catechized into the Hebrew religion, unlike that, what I'm telling you now, I didn't learn it that way. I didn't sit at the feet of any man to learn this. But I received it through a revelation of Christ Jesus. It says a here, it's ho, it can be the. There are many different ways that that word is translated. I prefer the word the. Some of your translations will say it, that I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a, like it's some kind of random thing. But he's saying, the apocalypsis, the same word that is used in John's revelation, by the uncovering, by the unveiling of Jesus Christ, that's how I learned this. Now, later in Paul's writings, as he continues to defend his apostleship, since an apostle had to be someone who saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, he'll take the time to argue and say, I saw Jesus in the flesh. And so he's arguing that he has had a one-on-one encounter with Christ. And during that encounter, he's going to say in a moment that for 3 years he was in Arabia, which is basically just out there away from Israel, away from everybody. And so some people speculate that during that 3 years in the area of Arabia, kind of a wilderness area, that during that time he was being taught by Christ, that he was being instructed. Which is why when he started his ministry, he hit the ground running. He knew what he was doing. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't check with the apostles because he assumed that they had gotten the same teaching in their 3 years that he got in his 3 years. So he says, I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Remember what the problem was in Galatia. Remember what he's combating. It's the Judaizers. those who have come into the Gentile churches in Galatia and said, okay, you believe in Christ, that's fine, that's good, but you got to do more. You got to go beyond that. You got to be circumcised, and you need to keep elements of the law. So they were mixing and matching law and grace. And this is why Paul is so upset. This is what's got him so adamant in his language, that he would go so far as to say, let them be accursed, is because they were trying to mix some Old Testament Judaism with New Covenant faith in Jesus Christ and making it a requirement for salvation. So he's laying out his pedigree here, and he says, you know that as far as Judaism is concerned, I was top dog. I was way up there in the ranks of Judaism. I excelled above many of my other countrymen when it comes to the religion of Judaism. So he's setting up his authority in order to be able to say, look, I was as deep into that religion as they are, and yet Jesus completely and utterly freed me from that. So anybody who comes and tells you that you have to mix and match, that's different than what I said to you. And so I'm amazed that you've been bewitched this way. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now look at verse 15, another one of those things that you can just read past and forget to look closely at. Somebody look up Jeremiah 1:5 while we're there. Somebody dig that out real quick, because Paul uses language here that kind of harkens back to things that Isaiah and Jeremiah said, but I think the Jeremiah passage is probably what was in Paul's mind when he said this. He said, but when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased. So I'm going to take away the parenthetical information of what he said was, but when he who set me apart was pleased to reveal his son in me. So in other words, he's saying, my faith, the reason that I believe, is because God revealed his son to me, and he did it when he was pleased to do it. He did it according to his own will. But he sets it in time and says, when he was pleased, he revealed his son in me or to me. But then he says, and he did that because he set me apart and chose me when I was in my mother's womb. Oh, that's just fascinating. Okay, so again, before the foundation of the world stuff, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he's written Paul's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he's chosen from the moment that he is in his mother's womb. Which, by the way, yet again, another really good argument against abortion. That was not just a zygote that was chosen in there. That was a human that was chosen in his mother's womb. To say nothing of John the Baptist receiving the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. That's a person in there. Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox. There. And so he says, in time, God decided, in his own good time, when it pleased him, he decided to reveal Jesus, his son, to me. But he did that because he had chosen me before the foundation of the world, standard Pauline theology, but he set me apart to this job while I was in my mother's womb. That's just sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. Who's got Jeremiah? 1:5. You got it, 1:5? Read that for us.
Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
That's astounding language. Jeremiah says, speaking first person for God, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, and I sanctified you in your mother's womb. Sanctified, set apart, for holy purposes, for holy business. I determined you were going to be a prophet to the nations while you were in your mother's womb. Paul picks up the same language and says, when it pleased God, He who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace when he was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Remember, James the apostle, James the younger, had already been killed by Herod. And so he's saying, but I saw no apostles but Peter and, I saw James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. In other words, he's saying, what I'm telling you, I got directly from Christ, so much so that I didn't go get it from any man. I didn't go confer with the apostles. After being in Arabia for 3 years and going back to Damascus, I saw Peter, stayed with him for 15 days. I didn't see anybody else but James, and this is the truth. So believe me is what he's getting at. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Why was he still unknown to the churches in Judea? Because he didn't go there. He was still out speaking to Gentiles and in Gentile areas, Syria and Cilicia. But only they kept hearing this about him. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he had once tried to destroy. Now that's astounding. Paul says that his reputation had spread into Judea because, of course, they knew him as Saul of Tarsus, the one who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the one who did study at the feet of Gamaliel, the one who tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. His reputation is now that he's out preaching Christ. Why? Well, he's saying, not because of any man. Not because any man taught me something and I acquiesced to what was said. Not because someone made a convincing argument. Not because someone told me to choose Jesus and make him Lord. Not because someone gave me an opportunity to say a sinner's prayer. The reason that Paul is out preaching for the very Christ he attempted to destroy was because God, before the foundation of the world, had written his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when it pleased God, he chose to reveal his son to Paul, causing Paul to recognize that he had been set apart for that work since his mother's womb. He was born for this cause. He was born for this reason. Turn to Acts 15 for a moment. Do that. Because chapter 2, verse 1 says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of the revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Acts 15 gives us more information about that. So let's look back at that. And then we'll pretty much call it a morning, pretty much, more or less, provided that Gladys feels that she got her money's worth. So well. It's an old joke, and it's still funny. Yeah. It was your joke. I just keep repeating it.
I'll let you off today because I saw all those, that conference you were at already put up there, 7-7. So I've got to go listen to that, too.
It was a lot of talking, so huh? Yeah, anybody who goes home and says, oh, I need more Jim, well, it's right there. Let's go through chapter 15 real quickly because this is exactly what Paul is referring to, and we need to understand it because the point that he's going to make is, I went and I spoke to them at Jerusalem, Peter, John, and James, because the Judaizers are coming saying that they're representing Peter, John, and James. And so he's saying, I went and spoke to them, and they did not put the kind of rules on you that the Judaizers are trying to put on you. That's the historic background to what he's saying. Some men came down from Judea and began preaching to the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, that's exactly the problem there in Galatia. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I just have to make one quick observation. I get email every once in a while from folk who say to me, you know, you sometimes take other Christians and their theology to task, and you shouldn't debate other believers because you're all Christians and you're supposed to all just get along, and can't you just agree to disagree? I like Phil Johnson's comment. He says, instead of agreeing to disagree, how about if we discuss it till we come to agreement? How would that be? Well, that's what Paul did here when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and a debate with them. Paul was not afraid to say to them, no, you've got this wrong, and we need to work through this. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on the way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Now, who are the elders? That's Peter, John, and James, the very three that were sort of Jesus's inside group. They were the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, John, and James became the Jerusalem elders. Verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. There's the problem. So you have these people who are zealous for the law, who come out of the Pharisaic background. Now they're believing Christ. And so they say, well, we need to mix and match these two elements the way we're doing it. Remember, we've talked when we were going through the book of Hebrews about how that first generation of believing Jews had to deal with, well, what do we do about the law that we've been keeping for 1,400 years? Now we believe in Christ. What about that? And some were trying to go back to the law, and that's why the writer of Hebrews, a Hebrew himself, would have to say there's no going back. You can't go back to those sacrifices because Christ is the one for once for all finished sacrifice, so there's no going back to the law. Well, this controversy was still going on constantly in Jerusalem, and that's what Paul was dealing with when people involved in that controversy came to Galatia. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now this is Peter who spoke at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell, and 3,000 were saved, and everybody heard in their own language. So Peter knows what the Holy Spirit activity looks like, and he says, you know how I went to Gentiles, and in talking to them, God gave them the Holy Spirit, which Peter is arguing is sure evidence that God has chosen them too. And they weren't keeping the law, and they weren't circumcised, but they received the Holy Spirit of God. So Peter's argument is, if that's the case, then God is cleansing their hearts by faith because he gave them the same spirit he gave us. Now therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Very honest on Peter's part when he said, keep the law? Do you think you're keeping the law? We're not keeping the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. And now that God has chosen some Gentiles and put his spirit in them, you're going to test and tempt God by telling those same people who are already saved, who are already cleansed, who are already bought, who are already infilled by the Spirit, now you're going to put a law on them that you don't keep and the fathers didn't keep? It's a good argument. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Remember, this is 14 years. So Paul's talking about all the other stuff that we read about, that we know about Paul, the places he's been, the miracles that have happened. And as he's relating all these things where God has moved among the Gentiles, verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, he's reaching back into the Old Testament, and he reads, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That quote, I believe, is reaching back to Amos. Is that Amos 9?
Yep.
Okay, so he's reaching back to the old covenant and saying, look, our prophets already said that he's going to restore Israel, but in so doing, the blessings of Israel are also going to reach out to the Gentiles. So why are you surprised that the Holy Spirit fell on Israel at Pentecost and is now reaching out among the Gentiles? Verse 19, therefore it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are returning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Anybody here have any problems with that? Yeah, okay, so no idols. We good with that? Those of you who watch American Idol, you okay with that? Never mind. Ooh. Oh, did I poke somebody's conscience there? Okay, so abstain from things that are contaminated by idols. Abstain from fornication. Okay, sexual purity. Good, got that. And from what is strangled. And don't drink blood. Are we good with that? No blood? Avoid vampirism. We're okay with that? We're good? Okay, good. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, he's saying it's not that there's a lack of preaching Moses. He says there are synagogues in every city because, after all, Israel's been scattered. And the Jews have scattered the multiple diasporas, and so there are multiple tabernacles and temples, and there's plenty of synagogues that are preaching every Sabbath things about Moses. He's being talked about. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by the hand of these men. The letter says, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by their word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went again to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas also, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. With a lengthy message. Encourage the brethren with a lengthy message. Do I have to say any more? Okay, good. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Back to the book of Galatians. That's the background. Paul has already been to Jerusalem. He's already talked to Peter, John, and James. They've already discussed this topic. They've already agreed that they're not going to put any greater burden on the Gentiles. These things are agreed in Jerusalem. These things are agreed with Paul. Paul and his compatriots have carried that letter back, and now Paul has gone into Galatia, and he has preached the truth of the gospel of sovereign grace, salvation by grace through faith. Having preached that and having left, Judaizers come in and start preaching the very thing that they debated back there in Jerusalem, and come in and start saying that you have to be circumcised and that you have to keep the law. And so Paul's recounting that and saying, look, this is already a settled issue. And you've got to know that I, as a Jew, I have completely come from everything that I was taught growing up as a Pharisee, studying the feet of Gamaliel. All of that I have abandoned so that I could win the more to Christ. And then I come and I preach to you, and I didn't say anything about keeping the law, and I didn't say anything about being circumcised. So if somebody comes and says that to you, let him be anathema, because what I'm saying to you, I got directly from Jesus Christ, and I'm not lying to you. So chapter 2 starts. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of the revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he's saying, I took a Greek with me. I took Titus with me. We went to Jerusalem. We talked to Peter, John, James. And they did not tell Titus, the Gentile, to be circumcised. And we were at Jerusalem with the big boys. Okay, he didn't use the term big boys. He used the term those of reputation. And he said, and when Titus was there with me in Jerusalem, he wasn't told to be circumcised. So why do you think out there in Galatia that suddenly now some men would come from that selfsame James to come tell you to be circumcised? He says, none of that happened historically. We've already settled this. The issue's already been discussed at length. Even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now Paul's going to get real serious about it. And he's saying, when we were there in Syria, when we were there in Cilicia, when we were there preaching, there were false brethren who came in acting like they were brethren, acting like they were right with us. Oh yeah, you're Christian, me too. But he said they were false. They were pseudo-adelphos, false, fake brethren. And they came in for the very purpose of spying out the liberty that we have in Christ, where we're not keeping the law, and we're not circumcising Gentiles, and we're not keeping Sabbaths, and we're not keeping new moons, and we're not doing any of that old covenant stuff. So they, pretending to be brethren, came in and spied it out so that they could go back and raise this kind of evil report about us and raise rumors about us. Because, let's be honest, Anybody here ever known a legalist? Are they fun to hang out with?
No.
Misery loves company. When you're around legalists, all they want to do is denounce you and tell you how bad you are and tell you how rotten you are and how you're going to hell because you fill in the blank. Whatever your thing is that they didn't like. You play cards. You play board games. You women wear pants instead of dresses. You men have long hair. Whatever their thing is. And then they denounce you because legalists want to drag everybody else into their pit of legalism and dismay and unhappiness. And so the legalists came in to spy out the liberty that they had, and Paul says, in order to bring us into bondage. If I have to be under this bondage, if I have to be under this yoke, then doggone it, you have to too, because you just seem too darn happy. And we're not having that, because religion is miserable, and it's doing rules and laws and marching in a straight line, and and that's what religion is. And so get in line with us. And really, you liked that? Did I finally get through to you? You enjoyed OEO. Okay, good. That's what religion is about. Just be miserable like the rest of us. And Paul says, and we're not like that. Paul talks about the joy of the Lord and the joy that we have in Christ and the joy of freedom and who the Son sets free is free indeed. And Paul says things like, I don't let any man judge me. I don't even judge myself. It's God that judges me. He says things like, against me, there's nothing that's really unlawful. Then he takes the time to say, okay, now not everything is edifying, not everything's good, but there's nothing unlawful for me. And then the legalists show up and go, what? Nothing? Nothing that's unlawful for you? No, everything has to be a rule. Everything has to be miserable. And I'm under bondage, so you need to be under bondage. And so Paul says, that's what happened. But we, I love verse 5, and we're done here for the morning. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Paul wasn't putting up with it. Paul wasn't having it. Paul was like, no. See, if you want me to go back to bondage, if you want me to go back to the law, that is a denial of everything Jesus accomplished. If the curse of the law fell on Christ, if Paul is telling the truth when he said that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us was nailed to his cross and taken out of the way, if that's all true and you go back to that law, then you are denying everything Christ did. Paul wasn't having it. This was not just a light conversation for Paul. This was not just a give a little topic for Paul. This wasn't something we can just easily mix and match. Little legalism, little freedom. Paul wasn't having it. Paul stood firm, which is why Paul says things like, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. He refers to the law as a yoke that you put around you. You know what a yoke does? You ever seen cattle under a yoke? You know what the purpose of a yoke is? Is to keep the oxen from lifting his head. Because if he can lift his head, he can buck. And so the yoke is on his shoulders and on the back of his neck to keep his head down. And Paul says, that's what the law does. The law weighs on you and weighs on your shoulder and just drives your head down. And he says, don't be entangled with that anymore. You've been set free in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody take you back to legalism. Because not only is it no help to you, but further on in this letter, he's going to say, if you attempt to be justified before God by the law, two things are true of you. One, you've fallen from grace. Okay, now grace is no help to you. And then he says, and Christ is no benefit to you. You're going to stand before God and say, okay, judge me by the law. Go. Okay, now when you were about 5 minutes old, you lied. I'm already guilty. Starts right away. Because that's simply the state of human beings. You need grace and you need the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And if you attempt to be justified by the law, neither of those can help you. So can you see why Paul was adamant? Can you see why Paul wouldn't stand for it? Well, that's the same reason that at this point in my life, I won't stand for it either. And that's why we're never going to hear legalism here at GCA. You're always going to hear about the wonderful grace of God, and you're always going to hear about the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. Because get this right. To whatever degree you get involved in legalism, you're saying to that degree, Christ did not finish the work of saving you. You got to add something of you to the process. You're saying Christ is not a complete Savior. He's a mostly Savior. He's a partial Savior. But you got to add the rest of whatever's required in order to stand in front of God. But if Hebrews 10:14 is true, if by his single sacrifice he perfected forever those that he sanctified, then you're already good with God. It's already settled. If Romans 8:28 to 30 is true, and you are already then justified and glorified in the mind of God, past tense, if all of that is true, then what are you going to add to that? What are you in your flesh going to bring to God that he's going to go, okay, that's what we were waiting for. Okay, finally, we've been waiting for you to just do that. There's nothing. And to whatever degree you think it's about you, you diminish Christ. And like I keep saying, he's my captain, he's my king, he's my savior, and you're not going to come here and diminish my Lord. Not here, not now, not ever. We're always going to say that he did it all, he did it completely. He's the glorious savior, he gets all the glory, you get no glory. So don't start talking about you, what you did, what you need to do, what you accomplished, what you chose, what you willed, what you decided, what you know you didn't. You were depraved. You were a sinner. You were arguing against God. You were an enemy of God and shaking your fist at him and on your way to hell and happy about it. And he saved you. And he gets all the glory for doing that. No legalism. Nothing but Christ. Nothing but Christ. Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, good. Here at GCA, yeah is a substitute for amen. Just so you know. Are there any questions about that? Was I clear enough about it?
Clear, yes.
I'm trying to be adamant about it because I'm trying to be as adamant about it as Paul was about it. Because in this day and age, we need clarity and we need to be adamant about it because legalism runs rampant in the modern church. And people who think that they are simply believing in God and adding a little of themselves or believe in Christ and just adding a little of their own works, they are begging God to judge them. And I am doing you no favor if I encourage that behavior in you. My job is to tell you, run to Christ, run to Christ, run to Christ. Sovereign, electing, fulfilled grace is sufficient to take care of your problem. Run to that. Yeah?
Yes.
Good, I'm glad you're all still here. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Wait, everybody turn to Pete and his family and say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Because they're on their way. They're going on down the road. Oh, you have to tell them, see you next time.
See you next time.
Oh, there you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.